Thank you, Chris, for reading the word to us this morning. We are continuing in our series on the Gospel of Mark. If you are new to City Hope, we have been walking through the Gospel of Mark, looking at who is this man, pictures of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. And this is actually one of my favorite passages in all of Mark, because it's really weird. Like, did Jesus just fail at a miracle? Is that what we just read? Like, it's really odd, right? Can we all admit that this is super odd? Now we believe that this that Mark, if you've been with us from the beginning, the very first sermon we kind of introed and gave some background historical information to Mark, and we believe that Mark was the very first gospel that was written down. Okay, and one of the reasons we believe that is there are a few stories in Mark that don't show up in Matthew and Luke. Most of Mark shows up in Matthew and Luke. And so there's some evidence that leads to us thinking that Mark was written down first. And there's a few stories in Mark that don't show up in Matthew or Luke, and this is one of them. And we believe that this is early and helps us say that Mark was written first because it's such an odd account that Matthew and Luke were like, Mark, what were you doing? Like, we're not adding that story. Like, that doesn't make any sense. It's more likely to gloss over things that show Jesus is, like, weak and unable to do something. Now, I'm going to argue that's not what's going on here. But on the first read, right, it looks like Jesus just, like, sort of, like, was having an off day. And so, yeah, Jesus took an L on that day. And we're not so sure that that's exactly what's going on. But the reality is, this story is one of those stories that's just a little bit odd, and so most likely Matthew and Luke didn't put it in because it was very odd. Now that suggests strongly, right? In the very first sermon, we talked a lot about the historical reliability of Mark. This story suggests very strongly that Mark is an eyewitness account. Because when you're writing an account, if you're writing an account and saying, please follow this Jesus, you don't include stories like this. Unless they happened, right? Because it's just like, I don't actually know what to do with this thing. Now, is the only reason this story is in here so that we could talk about Mark being historically reliable? No, I don't think so. I think there's more of a point to it than that. Now, is the point of this that it's okay to have an off day? It's okay to take an L every once in a while? I don't think that's the point. Though that's true, but I don't think that's the point of this story. Now, is the point of this story the proof of the Christian baptism of the phrase, if at once you don't succeed, try again? Right? Is that what's going on here that Jesus is trying to teach? Like, hey, moral of the story is if you mess up, just try it again. I don't think that's actually what it is. And I don't think we should come up with some elaborate allegory to describe what's going on here either. I believe what's happening here in this big question we have of Jesus failing, did Jesus fail at this miracle, is that Jesus is using this to teach something quite profound about himself to his disciples. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning, is to look at what exactly is going on here in the broader context to figure out what is Jesus trying to communicate to us, his followers. And so when we think about this, I want you to think, as we walk through this story, on a couple of different planes. First of all, know that Jesus is trying to use this to teach his disciples something. Historically, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was doing this to teach his immediate disciples something about himself, okay? Now, Mark uses that story in the context of the Gospel of Mark to teach his readers something about Jesus, okay? So that's kind of like second level. And then on a third level, the Holy Spirit is using both of those events to teach us something about Jesus this morning. All right? So we're going to try and think through it on those three planes this morning, right? Jesus is doing something with this man to teach his disciples something. Mark is using it to teach his reader something. And the Holy Spirit is using it to teach us something about Jesus. Now, to figure out what it is that he's trying to teach us, let's walk back through and notice a few things about this miracle. There are some unique things that happen here that don't show up in other places that I want to point out to you. Some of the unique healing spots. All right, so when they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Now, I highlighted that word begged because if you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the demoniac who was healed, right, there was this begging of Jesus from the demoniac to be with Jesus and a begging of the people in that community for Jesus to leave them alone. Remember? That's the exact same word used here. Right? So this is an earnest pleading. We want you to heal this man. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, "Can you see anything now?" Now, there are three very unique things here that don't show up in other places. First of all, Jesus leads this man out of the village. Now, we've talked a lot about Jesus trying to be secret with his identity, right? Throughout this gospel, he's trying to keep his identity hidden. He tells people not to tell, you know, who he is and things like that. But he's never hiding his miracles. He's actually typically proclaiming them publicly. He displays them publicly because his miracles describe something about who he is. So the fact that Jesus takes this man out of the village should key us in on something unique happening. Now, I don't think we know exactly why he does that. It doesn't tell us. Maybe it was something specific with him. But I think what it should do for us is when you're reading the scriptures and something unique happens, it's a good way of saying, like, okay, let's pause and let's look at, why did that happen? Why does Jesus do something different here? Now, the man's probably not alone with Jesus, but with his disciples, right? Because we have an eyewitness account, meaning someone was there to see this happen, right? Peter was there to see this happen. And so it seems like Jesus is using this miracle to teach something specifically to his disciples and not to the crowds, right? So he draws them away from the village to do this. Then Jesus spits on his eyes. That's really odd, right? It's really odd. These touches, right, this Jesus spitting on his eyes and then using his hands in a moment, Jesus uses his hands to heal him, are unique to this healing and the only other miracle story not repeated in Matthew and Luke. There's two miracle stories, this one and one other one in Mark, that both include some touching. Like Jesus, the other one is a healing of a deaf man in Mark 7, and Jesus touches his ears and then says, "Be opened," right? So that should alert us to the fact that there's something unique about both of those miracles that Mark's trying to draw our attention to, right? I don't think we should read into this some uniqueness of a way in which Jesus has to heal. One commentator says, what this should do is illuminate to us, God is not tied to any one method of healing. God is not tied to any one method of doing things. This isn't some sort of spiritual incantation that if we shouldn't repeat this, is what I'm trying to say, right? We shouldn't go around spitting in people's eyes. we should not repeat that. But we should also know that Jesus isn't held by any one standard of things. Jesus is God incarnate. He does what he wants and uses these means in order to teach us something. Not specifically about what he's doing, but alerting us that something unique is going on here. Does that make sense? There's just something unique going on here. Another unique feature of this story is what Jesus does right here. Can you see anything now? In all of the other miracle stories, Jesus performs a miracle and then makes a declaration of some kind. This is the only one in which Jesus talks directly to the man. Meaning that there is something, Jesus, and not only talks directly to him, he asks him a question. Right? That means Jesus, here's a hint, Jesus knows the answer. It's not like Jesus is like testing, like, did it work? Like, did we get it? Right? Jesus is asking him so that he will tell them what he's experiencing, because Jesus is trying to teach them something. Right? This story does not display Jesus' lack of power. It actually displays a higher amount of power. I can heal you to this point and stop short because I want to. And then I can go and heal you the rest of the way. Right? Jesus intentionally stops short because he's trying to communicate something. We're going to get to that in a moment. I'm just trying to whet your appetite. Just like the smell of the food here, you guys are already struggling with it. Yes, illuminating it, bringing it up. Remember, there's food back there. Helps a lot. So, another key feature of this, right, is this passage emphasizes sight. Now, that may be self-explanatory, right? It's a healing of a blind man. Of course, it emphasizes sight. But commentator James Edwards says this, in English translations, several of the words used for sight are the same, but in the original Greek, there are 8 different words used for 9 instances of seeing in 8:23-25. Right? Mark is using 8 different words that means something related to sight or blindness, lack of sight, right? He's emphasizing that this account is about sight. Yeah. And so we're going to key in on that as we move forward. There's something about sight. Now, obviously, the most unique feature of this is that Jesus heals in 2 stages. He goes on and says, the man looked around and said, yes, I can see. But I see people, and I can't see them very clearly. They look kind of like trees walking around. Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. You see, Jesus heals in these 2 stages, and that may be the most unique feature of this that we want to pay attention to. So the question then is, why this story? It's clearly unique. There's a lot of unique features about it. But why does Mark include it here? And what is Jesus doing in the midst of this story? Well, to understand that, I think we need to look at the broader context of this story and why it's placed right here and what Jesus might be doing in the midst of this. If you remember originally in that first sermon, we talked about the broad structure of the Gospel of Mark, right? The first 8 chapters of Mark is a lot of action, a lot of miracles, and a lot of Jesus being secretive, right? He says, don't tell others who I am, right? After he heals someone, he doesn't let them speak. When the demons cry out that he's the Son of God, he doesn't let them speak. And he keeps hiding his identity, which seems really odd. Now, all the Gospels show this, but Mark shows it maybe most. And so some scholars have said the reason Mark shows this most is because Jesus actually never claimed to be the Son of God, never claimed to be divine, and that was made up later. And so if you look at this original first one, you see it's clearly not emphasized, which is just totally not true, right? We've seen this time and time again. Jesus keeps showing up and saying, this is what Yahweh did in the Old Testament. I'm going to do that. He keeps showing up and stepping right in the place of what Yahweh did, and he does it, declaring over and over again, I am God. And he hides his identity, not because he's hiding the fact that he's the Son of God, but he's hiding it because the people do not understand his mission. Right? And so, right at chapter 8, we see this massive turning point. And the massive turning point happens immediately after this story, and we're going to look at it in a minute. But at this massive turning point, Jesus asks Peter, asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus declares, you are right. And then immediately begins to teach about his death and resurrection. He immediately begins to teach that he, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as this anointed one, the one who would come and redeem God's people, I must die and rise again. That's not what the people of God, the Jews of his day, expected the Messiah to do. And so Jesus has been hiding his identity because they are expecting a conquering king, and he's coming as a suffering servant. He will return as a conquering king, but he has to set up their expectations. Remember a few weeks ago when he healed the demoniac, who was a Gentile, and he said, go and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you? And he sent him out to declare among Gentiles. Part of the reason he did that is because the Gentiles didn't have any expectation of what the Jewish Messiah would be like. So he could go out and already proclaim because there weren't those expectations. But among the people of Israel, there were expectations that Jesus was not going to meet in this coming, but in his second coming. And so he had to prepare them slowly for that. So Jesus immediately begins teaching about this, and the whole gospel turns from one of action and miracles and self-identity hiding to one of, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to be crucified. The second half of the book is dominated by the cross. And so there is something, some turning point in the midst of this. Now that piece where Peter makes that confession is the turning point in the book. But this story fits in this little context here, and there's some structural things going on that are really cool when we look at. So, in the midst of this context, there are actually two healings of blind men in chapter 8 and one in chapter 10. So let me show you a couple of things here. So, Jesus heals a blind man in Mark 8, right? That's the one we're talking about. That's the story we're talking about. In Mark 10, Jesus heals another blind man, and he does it instantly. This is more like a normal healing, where he instantly heals this blind man, okay? So there's these two things. In between that, there are three things that happen three times, okay? In between those two healings, there are three repeated patterns. Jesus will teach plainly about his death and resurrection. Mark says that he teaches with boldness. He teaches plainly, I am going to die and rise again in 3 days. Very plainly. And the disciples are like, wait a second, what? Like, I'm not so sure about that, right? But Mark emphasizes he teaches this plainly. They should have seen this coming. He teaches it plainly. Well, immediately after Mark teaches, or Jesus teaches this in Mark, the disciples blow it in some way, right? So Jesus does it three times, and immediately after it, right? So in 8:31, 9:30, and 10:32, and then immediately afterwards in the Gospel of Mark, 8:32, 9:33, and 10:35, the disciples blow it in some way. The first one is right after Peter declares, you're the Christ. Jesus teaches, okay, well, the Christ must go and suffer. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified and then raised again. And Peter takes Jesus aside. I love Peter because Peter and I get along a lot because he sticks his foot in his mouth a lot. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and goes, Lord, no, you can't do that. Like, you can't die. He rebukes Jesus. And so Jesus, right after declaring, on this rock, Peter, you, I will build my church, he says, get behind me, Satan. Right? That's a pretty quick turnaround for Peter. And so Peter doesn't get it. He's not understanding what's going on. Well, and immediately after Peter blows it, Jesus is going to teach about discipleship. The second time that they blow it, the disciples are arguing while they're walking somewhere about which one of them is the greatest. I love these conversations. It sounds like my kids talking, but these are exactly what the disciples do. You know what? Really, here's what happens is the disciples are just a lot more honest than we are when we're hanging out together. Because we are all thinking these same things, right? They're just a lot more honest and they say it out loud. We just don't say it to other people. We may tweet about it later, but we don't say it to their face, right? We think about it and we do those things. But they're having this conversation about which one of them is the greatest. Right after Jesus teaches about dying and rising again. Now the third one, this one's fun. This is when John and his brother James come up to Jesus and say, hey Jesus, could you put us at the right and left hand of you when you go into glory? Like, no big deal, right? I think it's in Matthew's account, I think, says actually that James and John, they did that, but they got their mom to do it for them. Right? They don't even have enough guts to go ask Jesus this. They say, hey, Mom, can you go ask Jesus if he can put us in power when he comes into glory? Like, this is immediately after he teaches about dying and rising again. Right? The disciples blow it immediately after that. And then following all three of those, Jesus teaches something about discipleship. The very first time, in 8:34, after Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, he calls the crowd to himself, and he says, if anyone wants to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus has just said he is going to die upon a cross to his disciples. He calls the crowd and says, anyone who wants to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, in this day and age, right, the cross was not something that you hung around your neck as a symbol of hope. It was something that you, as a criminal, was hung upon. This was an instrument of torture and shame reserved only for the worst of criminals. The Romans would use this and publicly display it to discourage others from breaking their laws. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, pick up one of those and follow me in the way that I'm going. As the disciples are saying, no, it's not about death. It's about glory. Come on, let's go to glory. The second time, after the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest, Jesus says, if you want to be great, you must be a servant of all. He teaches them that greatness is not found in being served, but in serving others. And in the final one, after John and James come to Jesus and ask for them to be at the right and left hand, Jesus says, if you want to lead, you must serve. You see, all three of these teachings focus on one thing. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow Jesus in the way that he goes, the way of death and suffering. Then glory, not the way of taking glory now. Jesus is teaching them something about discipleship. Something about discipleship. The point that Jesus is trying to make here, right, that this structure highlights for us, right, when you see repeated things in scriptures, it's usually a good indication that the writer is trying to tell you something. Okay, the writer here is not just, he's not just walking through Jesus' life chronologically, giving you the facts. He's trying to communicate a message about who Jesus is. And so this structure is very intentional. And the point of this structure is to communicate that we cannot separate Jesus' identity as the Son of God from his mission as the suffering servant of God. Jesus is trying to communicate very clearly that you cannot know me apart from my mission, which is to suffer and die for the sins of God's people. This is most evidently the point of Mark's gospel when we look at the high turning point of Peter's confession and then Jesus' answer to him, right? Peter confesses very clearly, you are the Christ. And what is the first thing that Jesus says? I must suffer and die and rise again. Jesus is very clearly teaching this. He shifts the subject to his mission. But as one author, E.R. Kalin, says, by speaking of his death on the cross, Jesus is not going away from the subject of who he is. Because in Mark's gospel, the cross is the place par excellence, the place most extremely at which it can be seen and thereby confessed who Jesus is. The place in which Jesus reveals who he is the cross. This is the point that Mark is making through this gospel. Let's read this section in which Peter confesses. We've talked about it a little bit. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter replied, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." See, this turning point in the gospel is about Jesus' identity being known by the cross. This is what Jesus is teaching. Now, what does that have to do with our healing? I promise you it's connected. You're going to see it in a moment. It's going to be like a light bulb going off. It's pretty cool. So, we need to back up a little bit in context again, because there's some more connections, right? In chapter 7, Jesus heals a deaf man. Chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, Jesus heals a deaf man. Okay, remember that. Jesus heals a deaf man with his disciples. Immediately after that, Jesus goes, and there's a large crowd that gathers, and he feeds them, and it's a crowd of 4,000 people, and Jesus feeds them. And it's a miracle, right? The disciples have not enough food, and they come to him, and they're like, "We don't have enough food to feed people," and he feeds them. Now, he has already fed 5,000. Mark describes two feedings in his gospel. The other gospels only describe the one feeding of the 5,000. But apparently Jesus did it twice. Okay? So remember, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, right? Then Jesus feeds 4,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Okay? So, and then they count afterwards the baskets that are left over, right? Jesus multiplies this incredible miracle, right? It's not just that people were like, "Oh, they're giving their bread, let me give them my bread too." No, they didn't have any bread, and Jesus miraculously makes bread, right? Jesus provides this bread. This is where this gets interesting. After feeding the 4,000, they get in a... after they feed the 4,000, the Pharisees... they get in a boat and they cross the other side, and the Pharisees see that Jesus is there, and they're like, "Show us a sign from heaven that you're real." It's like, I mean, the guy just gave bread to 4,000 people. Like, what else do you want? Right? Like, clearly, their demanding of a sign is not a request for God to show up, but a hardness of heart to not believe what's plainly evident. And right after this, they get back in the boat to go across the other side. And in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "The disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread to take with them in the boat. And as they were crossing in the lake, Jesus warned them, 'Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod.'" So Jesus is saying, beware of what the Pharisees are doing, right? They keep demanding these signs. Beware of that. Don't listen to that. It's like yeast that just gets a little bit in the dough and then it spreads. So Jesus is teaching that. Do you know what the disciples are doing? At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus just fed 4,000 people with a few loaves of bread, and the disciples are in a boat saying, "Man, we didn't bring any bread. We didn't bring any bread." And Jesus declares to them, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all?" See, Jesus has just healed a man who is deaf. Jesus is about to heal a man who's blind. And he's going to do it in two stages. And in the middle, he declares to his disciples, "You aren't getting it. You're like this deaf man that I healed." and this blind man I'm about to heal. You're not getting it. You're not seeing who I am. You're not seeing it clearly. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, you are not understanding my identity. And Mark is using it in this structure to teach his readers, beware lest you not understand who Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit is using that this morning to teach us and awaken us. Do you see Jesus clearly? Can you see him clearly? Because friends, to know Jesus, we must know him by the cross. If we fit this in the broader context, the reason Jesus heals in two stages is because the disciples get it, right? You're the Christ. But they don't get it. They don't get that the Christ must suffer. They don't get that to know Jesus, you must know him at the cross. You must know him by his mission. Why must we know him there? Well, it's the place where Jesus' identity is most fully revealed as God. It's the place where God's justice meets God's mercy. It's the place that God's power meets God's humility. Jesus, the God-man, reveals to us who he is. The God of the universe. The God of the Old Testament. Yahweh himself. The suffering servant of God, the Son of David, the Christ, the one who accomplishes God's mission of redemption. He reveals all this to us in his miracles, yes, in his teaching, yes, and most fully in his going to a cross to die for the sins of all who would trust in him, of all who would cling to him and look to him with spiritual eyes of faith to save them. This is where we must know Jesus. Because this is where he has shown himself to us and given himself for us. So the question this morning is, do you see him clearly? Do you see Jesus clearly? Or do you see him like men walking around looking like trees? Do you really know him? Like really know him and see him clearly? The cross is where he's revealed. 1 Corinthians 1:18-24 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul is hitting on here exactly what Mark is hitting on. The message of Christianity is insane if God does not awaken your heart. Like, let's just be honest. This is not something that's like easy to believe. Like, we believe that God came to earth in human flesh in the form of a baby, grew up, and then was crucified, and that crucifixion, which was the way in which the Romans killed him, is the way in which we are saved from our sins. And then he rose from the dead. He was dead, really dead, and got up out of the tomb and walked out and then ascended into heaven. That is exactly what Paul says. It is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the world. Do you know why? Because it declares that God cares about sinful people. God, who is holy and righteous and just, does not save you because he's like, man, I want that guy on my team. We don't contribute anything to it. So if you're seeking a way of life, a religion, a philosophy in which your wisdom is key, your understanding is key, this is the wrong one. It's not about you at all. It's about Christ and him crucified in your place. And if you're seeking a religion of power, one that showcases, no, we're the powerful ones. We're the ones that get all the power and accolades. We're the ones that are going to fight for our power and rights. We're the ones that are going to take charge of things. This is not for you either. We follow a Savior who was crucified, who had a criminal record, who was an outcast, who never had a home once he started his ministry, right? He was homeless. He had no money to his name. When he is crucified, when he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, do you know how many people in the book of Acts are following Jesus at that point? 120. He did not display political or military power. And if that's what you're after, Christianity is not for you. Amen. Friends, I am so concerned for all of us and the church, broadly speaking, in America. I think we see Jesus like men walking like trees. I don't think we see him clearly. Some folks see him as a good moral teacher, a moral philosophy to be followed, but not someone to lay down my life for. Not someone to worship. Some folks see him as the head of a social club to hang out in. Right? Jesus is a friend of sinners. But you know that his primary identity is not to lead a social club for us to hang out in, but to lead a kingdom, a movement of God's Spirit. Some folks see Jesus as a leader of a political movement that will grant them power through his appointed leaders. Never mind that those leaders may not look anything like a disciple of Jesus. I don't know that we see Jesus clearly. And he is telling us, the Holy Spirit is showing us through this passage, if you want to see Jesus clearly, you have to look at the cross. Everything we know about Jesus has to be run through the grid of his cross. Do we know the real Jesus? We don't follow a crucified, convicted criminal unless there's something radically different about him. He's not simply a guide, a friend, a sage, a mentor, a yoga partner, but he is God in the flesh, who reveals on the cross that God is making a way to love and forgive sinners. Friends, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where life is found. Real life. I think we are so distracted by strategies for life and feel-good stories in the American church, and we desperately need to have Jesus fix our blindness and cause us to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, we must never depart from the cross of Christ. We must never move on from the cross of Christ. We never graduate from the cross of Christ. We never get over it or lose our wonder that Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross so that you and I can know God clearly and plainly and see him and be with him. Do you know him? Do you see him? He was crucified so that you could do that, so that you could know him. So will you come to him? Will you surrender all of your life to him? He is worthy of your whole life, your life of praise. Well, friends, if we, like the disciples, need to have our vision corrected, what that means then is not only that we'll come to Jesus, but seeing Jesus clearly means following him on the way. Following him on the way. If we see him clearly, we're going to follow in his path of suffering. Then calling the crowds to join his disciples, right? This is right after he rebukes Peter. He said, if anyone wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Seeing Jesus clearly means we're going to follow him in his way. You see, another way in which we kind of see Jesus like men walking around like trees is we only give him part of ourselves. I'll give you this, I'll give you that, but this thing is mine. I'm going to take that. Maybe it's my wealth. Maybe it's my drive for a relationship that I'm not going to give up to the Lord. Maybe it's my sexuality. Maybe it's my recreation time. Maybe it's my ambitions and dreams. Maybe it's my 401k. Maybe it's my need to have things go my way. Whatever it is, friends, your soul is not worth it. Give it to Jesus. We will save our lives. And our lives become worth living when we give everything of who we are to Jesus. Unashamedly, give everything of who we are to Jesus, and he will radically transform us. Friends, this is where we're going over the next few weeks. Over the next few weeks here, we're going to take this turn like Jesus does and teach about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If we see him clearly as the suffering servant who came to die for our sins, God himself who came to reconcile us to himself, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to know him, to be forgiven and accepted, and then to embrace his mission? Chiefly dying to ourselves in all areas of life. And so, over the next few weeks, we're going to cover some of those areas. Next week, we're going to cover what it means for us to do that with children. Jesus and children. Next week, because of the holidays and all those things, we're going to actually not have children's church or nursery. Everyone's going to be in here. And we're going to talk about Jesus and children, what it looks like for us as a church to love children the way Jesus does. If we're going to follow Jesus in his way, that means we're going to do the things that he does, which means we're going to love children the way he does. And so what does it look like for us as a church to be a family together in which we don't care simply about my own well-being, but about the well-being of everyone around us, including their children? How do we do that together as a family? Next, we're going to talk about Jesus and money. Jesus talks a lot about money. He talks about money more than he talks about sexuality. But the church talks about sexuality more than we talk about money. Both are big idols in our culture, and so we're going to address that. We're going to talk about Jesus and money. And we're going to cover it from a couple of spots. Next, we're going to talk about Jesus and sexuality. Jesus and marriage and relationships, right? We're going to hit on some of these things that Jesus teaches about very clearly. And what does it mean for us to die to ourselves and follow Jesus? All of this must be informed by this reality. Jesus and him crucified. We must know that. We must know that reality. Yes. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, we want to see you clearly. We want to know you. We want to be known by you. God, we are wanting to be healed of our spiritual blindness so that you would reign, Jesus. Would you do that among us at City Hope? That you would reign in our hearts, God. Would you be gracious to us, we pray, for the glory of King Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.